It's been a long time since I've been with this church, and it's good to be back here again and see all the familiar faces and new faces as well. And is this coming through? I guess Randy just left, so I hope that it's coming through okay. But anyway, we have appreciated this church. For those of you that don't know us, my journey into the OPC began at the same time that your elder, David Welliver, was seeking to start a church, an OPC church in the St. Paul area. And so we kind of began our journey together into this church, and we ended up bringing our church in Hammond into the OP, and this church was planted at the same time. So we have kind of a conjoined history through the years, and I preached here several times through the years, but it's been a while now, I think, since I've been here, but it's good to be with you this morning. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah, Prophet Jonah, in chapter 1, hear now the reading of God's word, beginning with verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Thus we will end the reading of God's word. Let's pray. And now, God, as we look into your word, we come to you in the name of your only Son, Jesus Christ, and ask indeed that you would, Lord, take the words that I have prepared and use them to bring edification, exhortation, and comfort to your people. I pray that the gospel of Christ would be known. I pray that Christ would be magnified in the scriptures. And I pray, God, that you would speak to your people. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. When I do these sermons in my church, it's always, the title of the sermon is always the book of Jonah, number 7, or the book, you know, I don't have any creative titles, but then I always got to come up with a title when I'm preaching at a church, and I'm bringing an old sermon into that. Hopefully it's not bad just because it's old, but anyway, I had to come up with something, so that's what I came up with in your bulletin there. But Jonah is on the run from God, as you know, and he's on the run, but he's not getting very far. He's trying to get far, but he's not achieving his goal in regards to that. In fact, it's possible, we don't know, but it's possible the ship had only gone a short while from the shore, and they've only gone a little ways. And so Jonah paid the full fare, but he doesn't get the full ride, which is the way that sin always works. So let's begin this morning by looking at verses 4 through 6. It says that the Lord hurled a great wind. Everything that's happening here in this story is happening because the Lord is doing it. That's why it's taking place. David Hubbard says, "Jonah's willful disobedience was more than matched by the power of God's presence." The word hurled has the idea of throwing a javelin, if you can think about some of the Olympic events. Old Palmer Robertson says he takes careful aim at the chosen target, and with all his strength, he hurls his chosen weapon. When we are running from God, it is God who runs after us. It's always been that way ever since the garden. Thomas Fuller says, "Though the man did thus leave his master, yet the master will not leave his man." We're familiar in Minnesota with storms. We know about tornadoes and violent storms that can come. This is described as a great wind and a mighty tempest. But even though we have a great storm that is putting everybody in danger, this isn't God working in wrath. This is God working in mercy. And so the result of the storm is going to be all good. The saving of the lives of the sailors, as well as it appears from the passage, even the conversion of the sailors. And of course, we know the effect that'll happen on Jonah. And in this case, what's going on is divine chastisement. It's not punishment. To the believer, God judges us, but he does it as chastisement, to teach us and to bring us into the way. Hebrews 12:6 says, "The Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." And as a result of this storm, the text tells us that the ship is threatening to break up. So in verse 5, we're told there's an effect upon the sailors, that they become afraid. Now, realize, these are seafaring men. These are men that know about the sea, and they know what the sea is like. And when they're afraid, that tells us that this is a very serious thing. This is a storm unlike anything they have ever encountered before. And it says, as a result of this, they all cry out to their own God. Apparently, every sailor had a different God that they cried out to. No one was at a loss for a God to cry out to. They all had a God of some kind or another. Apparently, none of them were atheists. The old saying says that there are no atheists in foxholes. Muir puts it this way. He says, "Paganism is folly, but atheism is madness." Of course, oftentimes those that convert in foxholes end up deconverting once they're out of the foxholes. But there are some that are, of course, real conversions. And then they do what was normal to do in a storm like this. They hurl the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. This is the same word as verse 4. God hurled a storm, and now the sailors are hurling their cargo into the sea. This is the same procedures the mariners followed in the storm in Acts 27. And some of you may remember, I've got to look here. Yeah, there's a few people as old as me here in this congregation this morning. For those of you that are too young to remember this, there was an old comedian by the name of Jack Benny. And Jack Benny, in his persona on the screen, was always made out to be a tightwad and a real skinflint and somebody that would do anything for a penny. And in one of the skits, the robber comes up to him and says, holds the gun to him and says, "Your money or your life?" And there's a long pause. And the robber says, "Well," and Mr. Benny says, I'm thinking. Well, in truth, when danger threatens, we're all ready and willing to get rid of things in order to save our life. Our life is the most important thing. Even those of you who aren't Shakespeare fans might know the line from the Shakespeare play, Richard III, my horse, my kingdom for a horse. Because Richard has lost his horse in battle and he thinks he's going to die because of that. And he's willing to give up his whole kingdom if he only might have a horse. In the story of the rich man in Luke, the rich man comforts himself that he has many possessions laid up for many years. But the Lord comes to him and tells him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of you." In that moment, we're willing to give up all of our possessions if we just might save our life. These sailors are willing to give up the money they're going to earn on this trip in order to save their lives. But the problem isn't the weight of the cargo. The problem is the weight of the sin that is upon Jonah. Psalm 38:4, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me." There's a weight to sin. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." Hebrews 12:1 says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before." It says that Jonah had gone down. Now, this is a natural going down, but it's also a spiritual progression. In verse 3, we read that Jonah goes down to Joppa, and then he goes down to a ship, and now he's gone down into the hold of the ship. And that's not as far as he's going to go down. There's one more step, isn't there? You know the story. I don't want to spoil it for you if you haven't read it. But there's one more step that Jonah's going to take down. It's a spiritual journey down. But there he is, fast asleep. You might think, well, that's just like Jesus. That's what Jesus did in the storm at sea. He was sleeping. The disciples had to go down and wake him up. But Jesus and Jonah are asleep for different reasons. Our Lord is sleeping the one who knows where his life is, his security. He knows that his Father is safe in his Father's care. Jonah is sleeping the sleep of the disobedient, whose conscience has been numbed by their sin and has forgotten what he has done. I think to me one of the most amazing stories in the Word of God is the story of Peter in jail in Acts 11. He's going to be executed the next day. That's what the plan is. And yet, it says that when the angel came, he had to wake him up because he was sleeping. That's always amazed me. He knows he's going to be executed the next morning. And what does he do? He goes to sleep. Like our Lord in the boat, this is the sleep of the blessed. The Lord gives his beloved sleep. But not all sleep is the sleep of the beloved, as Jonah is showing here. Some people can just live hardened by their sin. It doesn't bother them anymore. One time a man in my church said, he was complaining about my preaching, which you're free to do after this as well, but he was complaining about it to me, and I said, well, you know, do you ever get convicted by anything, that, you know, in the sermon or anything? He says, oh, I never get convicted anymore. I thought, that's the worst condition you ever want to be in. And sometimes people live in kind of a mock peace and security, like David, who thinks after a year's gone by that everything's hidden, everything's fine, nothing's going to come out of it. But of course, something does. So verse 6, the captain comes down and says, what are you doing sleeping at a time like this? Spurgeon says, the one for whom the storm was sent is the last to hear its message. The captain encourages Jonah to do the same thing the other sailors are doing. He says, call out to your God. Maybe your God will answer. You know, it's kind of like Elijah on the Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. Call out louder. You know, who knows? Maybe he's on a trip. Who knows what he's doing? Do that. And the captain is willing to let anybody do this. And so here we have a terrible situation that unfortunately we probably are all too familiar with, where a pagan actually rebukes a believer. I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but a while ago, a year or two ago, I had a friend who I had the power of attorney for, and he was kind of incapacitated, and I was trying to make sure he got everything that was coming to him, and there was a business that appeared that had cheated him. And so because I wanted to get him his rights, I called the woman who ran the business, and things very quickly heated up in our conversation, and I did not act entirely sanctified at all, and I didn't do anything totally untoward, but I said some things I wish I hadn't, and then she said to me, and you're a minister, and I was smitten in my heart, and I had to ask her for forgiveness and ask her to please forgive me. Tell her that's not the way I usually acted in things. But she in the conversation, even when I did that, became more and more unreasonable, and it wasn't good. But it's never pleasant when you're rebuked by an unbeliever. But maybe like me, you've had that wonderful experience when that happens. And if you did, you're in good company with me, yes, but also with Jonah, which is much better. Proverbs 25:26, like a muddled spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. Not only does the pagan accuse Jonah for what he isn't doing, he actually gives him counsel as what he should do. And it's good counsel. Call upon your God. Yeah, Jonah. God that can use a donkey for Balaam can use whatever instrument he wants to get his message to his people. So in verses 7 through 10, it seems In verse 7, since nothing seems to be working, the sailors decide to resort to the old technique of casting lots to see whose fault this is that everything's happening. Now, the casting of lots in Scripture is used both by pagans and by believers at different times. It is something that happens. You might remember that it was on the Day of Atonement that lots were cast to decide what goat should be sacrificed. In the New Testament in Acts 1, you might remember the apostles used the casting of lots to decide who is going to be the next apostle to replace Judas. And of course, the soldiers cast lots for the garments of Jesus at the cross. But even here, it appears that God uses this method to come across with the right answer. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but his every decision is from the Lord." Donald Barnhouse paraphrases and says, "Man throws the dice, but it's God who makes the spots come up." So even though it seems each of these sailors had their own God, they're willing to band together in the time of danger. Thomas Fuller makes the quaint point that even the animals on Noah's Ark suspended their hostilities for a time that they could get through that trial together. Fellowship is sometimes defined as two or more fellows in the same ship, and that's what we have here. And the lot falls upon the right person. It falls upon Jonah. And here we see that sometimes God's controversy with his people is even greater than the controversy he's having with the unbelievers. Jonah is the one who is the subject of this controversy. God says to Israel in Amos 3:2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. Because I know you, I'm going to punish you for your iniquities." Jonah's sin is rebellion. He's rebelling against God. And we know from the Bible that this is a sin just like witchcraft. And so in verse 8, the sailors begin the interrogation of Jonah. And they actually come across as pretty decent people in this story. They don't just say, "Well, the lot fell on this guy. Let's throw him overboard, boys." No, they want to know more. "Well, what's the problem here, Jonah? What have you done? Who are you?" All of these things. And so in verse 9, Jonah begins to answer the questions. He says he is a Hebrew. That's the name that the Jews didn't normally use to refer to themselves, but it was the name that the other nations referred to them by. So Jonah uses that name. And then he says, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who makes the sea and the dry land." And that word, "I fear," can also be translated, "I worship." Spurgeon says of Jonah, he was ashamed of himself, but not ashamed of his religion. He's a prophet running from God, but he gives a good testimony and a witness about the God he serves. And he makes it clear to the sailors, the God that he serves is the Creator God, the true God. And the God we worship creates everything that we see and everything that we don't see. And in verse 10, it says the result of Jonah's confession is that it puts fear into the hearts of the sailors. Interestingly, in the text, in verse 5, it says the storm caused the sailors to fear, but the knowledge of whom Jonah serves causes them to fear exceedingly. Think about that. Calvin says, "Hardly any religion appears in the world when God leaves us in an undisturbed condition. Fear constrains us, however unwilling, to come to God." And the sailor's response is, "You serve the God who created the heavens and the earth, and you think you can run from him? Excuse us, sir, but that doesn't seem very bright." The sailors have more knowledge and understanding here than Jonah does. Well, let me give you applications. Half of my message at least is going to consist of applications from the text. Let me start with a controversial topic. You know that in the past, I don't even know how many years in our country, maybe you haven't heard of this, but there has been a debate going on about, used to be called global warming, now it's called climate change. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. Don't get excited, I'm not gonna get political, I never get political in my sermons, I stay away from politics completely. But let me just ask, in general, a question here. And I'm not tipping my hand here, but let me just ask you, did Jonah's sin have an effect on the weather? I think we can agree that it did. Now, as Christians, we don't like to always admit it, but we believe that God is in charge of the weather. Psalm 148 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind, fulfilling his word." Psalm 107 25 through 30, "He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depth. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad. The waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." Hugh Martin says, "There are few surer signs of a change of heart and feelings towards God than a strong disposition to trace with delight the working of his presence in the works of creation and providence." And when Jesus calms the sea, our storm on the Sea of Galilee, he proves that he is God who has control over the weather. The disciples say, "What manner of man is this?" And they were beginning to understand. Why would I say that as Christians, sometimes we don't always believe God is in charge of the weather? I mean, you'd say, "Come on, Pastor, we all believe that. We know who God is. We believe that." But if we do, we don't always act like it, do we? And maybe I'm just preaching to myself right here, but I don't know how many times in my life this has happened, and I'm sure, like I say, you've never done this, but I have been known to complain about the weather. I've just been known to say, "You know, it's just too hot." Or, "Why doesn't it stop raining? I mean, we took this camp out because the weatherman said everything's going to be great, and now it's just raining. And these are some of the things. And I don't like shoveling snow and all of these kind of things. Every time I complain about the weather, I prove I either don't believe God is in charge of it or I'm very angry with what he's doing. I don't like what he's doing. I remember someone asked the shepherd once if he liked the weather, and the shepherd said, "It pleases me, because if it pleases the Lord to give us this weather, then it pleases me that we have it." I thought, well, that's a good attitude. I don't know that I have it very often, but it's a good attitude to have. But when all the tragedies and things happen in the world, do we ever consider that maybe our sins have an effect? Maybe we're partly to blame in all of this. Jonah's sin has an effect. And the general truth of Scripture is that our sins don't just affect ourselves. We'd like to think they do. We'd like to think that when we sin, the only one that's getting hurt is we are getting hurt and nobody else. But Jonah's sin didn't just put himself in danger. It put the sailors and the others on the ship in danger as well. Achan coveted some things when they went into Jericho, and he found a Babylonian garment, some other things, and he took them. He said, I coveted, and he thought, well, even if I'm discovered, it's not going to hurt anybody else. But the next day, they lost the battle at Ai, and 36 Israelites died that day because of Achan's sin. And we're not sure, because the text is a little unclear, but it's possible that even some of Achan's family died with him as a penalty for his sin. David sinned in the numbering of Israel, and that sin caused the death of 70,000 people in a pestilence. James Boyce quotes the French writer Jacques Ellul, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens every son whom he receives. The safety of all depends upon what each does, but each has his own thing to do. They are in the same storm, subject to the same peril, and they want the same outcome. They are in a unique enterprise, and this ship typifies our situation. What do these sailors do? First, they do all they humanly can while Jonah sleeps. Then they try all human methods to save the vessel, to keep the enterprise going. What experience, nautical science, reason, and common sense teach them to do, they do. In this sense, they do their duty. The sailors are in charge of the world, and in normal conditions, they discharge their task correctly. We can ask no more of them. The tragic thing, however, here is that if conditions cease to be normal, It's not the fault of the sailors, the pagans. It's the fault of the Christian who sailed with them. We have to realize once again that that's how it usually is with the world. The storm is unleashed because of the unfaithfulness of the church and Christians. But you might ask, well, doesn't that make God unrighteous? That God would punish others for the sins of someone else? My first answer to that is no, because we have a lot of examples in Scripture where God does exactly that. Some I've given to you, and we know that everything God does is right. But secondly, we know that every single person living is worthy of death. They all have enough to condemn them. As Abraham said, as the cities of the plain were about to be destroyed, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Paul says in Romans 9, what shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, as the King James says. I know that's not a proper translation. Or Romans 3, 5, and 6, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Again, quoting Hugh Martin, said, God can easily vindicate his righteousness in involving many in the chastisement of Jonah, but Jonah cannot escape the responsibility and the guilt of having been the occasion of injury to others. We never sin in a vacuum. There's always effects to our sin, even though we think we're doing it in private, even though we think no one sees, we never sin in a vacuum. Here in the story, we have one of the great problems with the idea of mankind having complete free will. There's a lot of Christians today who kick at the idea that God should have sovereignty. They don't like that doctrine. They believe that God has given mankind total free will. There is no election. God can't choose. God can't interfere with people's free will. I heard it so many times growing up in the church I grew up in. The Holy Ghost is a gentleman. He will never go where he isn't wanted. Now I say, tell that to the Apostle Paul. But that's what I heard growing up all the time. But the problem with that is if you really got to believe that, then God has to just leave us alone. God cannot interfere with our actions then. God cannot do things to make us do one thing or another. How much free will does a child have in the household? You might say, well, he has some, but it's very limited in according to the circumstances that he's there. I'm going over to my friend's house. No, you're not. You're going to mow the lawn and then you're grounded. That's the free will that the child has. At any point, if God interferes with our actions, he has chosen something. He has chosen to do something that now is interfering with our own choices. So we cannot champion the cause of free will. If God just left us to our free will and Jonah says, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going to go to Tarshish, then God could just say, well, guess that's that. Nothing I can do about that. Just let him go. But you see, God gets very involved. And there are two very different contrasting phrases in verses 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 begins, but Jonah, and then it goes on to speak of Jonah fleeing to Tarshish. And verse 4 says, but God. But God. And but God always triumphs, but Jonah. There's God tampering with man's free will. God sovereignly controlling the elements and his people. Had Jonah just gone to Tarshish, made it safely, he might have lived in disobedience the rest of his life. He could have been sipping lemonade on the beach, totally forgot what God had called him to do. But you see, the second we allow for God's interference, all of a sudden we've done damage to the idea of free will. The second we allow for the but God of verse 4. We do damage to free will. You might say, well, Pastor, don't we have the right or don't we have a will to disobey God when he asks us to do something? Of course we do. We do it all the time. You know that. We all do it. We've all fallen into that category. Virgil, even though he was a pagan, he wrote, the descent to hell is easy. Yes, we have the free will to descend into sin. And we'd do it a lot more if it wasn't for the gracious interference of God. So we should thank God that he didn't give us this wonderful free will everybody totes. We should thank God that he interferes in our life. Before we get too harsh on Jonah, though, let me say, sometimes I think we get pretty harsh on some Bible characters. One person I think of is Thomas. How do we know Thomas, right? We always have a word in front of Thomas, don't we? Whenever you think of Thomas, what do we say? Doubting Thomas. Thomas was that doubter. And that's how we put him down. But have you ever read Luke 24? I'm sure you have, 10 and 11. And it says there, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. So why do we single Thomas out? None of them believed. No one, not one of the disciples. Whoever says, oh, doubting Peter, or doubting Andrew, you know. Nobody says that, but doubting Thomas. Another one we can be kind of hard on is Jonah, the character in our story, because he didn't do what God told him to do. Oh, anybody else here that's fallen into that category? Maybe all of us, right? We often judge people who failed in the day of trial when we ourselves have never gone through such a trial. How many of you have ever been sent by God to the most feared country on earth, the capital city of the most powerful empire, a pagan, ungodly empire, and called to preach in their city that city is going to be destroyed? Show of hands, this isn't an altar call. How many of you have done that or been called? It's easy to be hard on Jonah, but none of us have ever had to face that trial. Many of us tremble for fear if God tells us to rebuke one unbeliever and we're scared to death and we run away. But we feel more than competent to judge Jonah for what he did. Of course, sin is to be condemned, not condoned. But let us, as the apostle said in Galatians 6, let us consider ourselves, lest we also be tempted. The story teaches us that trials come from the merciful hand of God. Thomas Jones says, it's better to be saved in the storm than perish in the sunshine. Tweedy said, the calm and sunshine of prosperity may leave us a prey to corruption and the second death. It is the tempest that drives us to the one who's a hiding place in the time of the storm. In William Cooper's masterful hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. He writes, judge not the Lord by feeble sense. I know some people used to translate that, judge not the Lord by feeble saints. But it's judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What wonderful words, especially if you know anything about the life of William Cooper. What wonderful words. There were years in my ministry when I would never sing the song, Come Thou Fount of Many Blessings. Because of the line in there that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And I would wax eloquent when I preached on that. And I would say, why would anybody ever sing that to the Lord? Why would anybody say, oh, God, I'm so prone to wander. I want to leave you. Why would anybody sing that as a hymn of praise to God? And then one day, I realized how prone to wander I was. And I realized how much I did need him. And I began to sing with gusto, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace now, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. One of the great means that our merciful God uses to keep us is the trials of life. Because when everything's going well, it's easy to forget the hand and our need of God. Oh, we know he's there. We know he's there. But for right now, we're getting along pretty well, thank you. Go help somebody else. We should thank God for every trial because he's working his purposes. The famous work by Thomas Boston, The Crook in the Lot, says, though afflictions of themselves can be no evidence of the Lord's love, yet forasmuch as the native product of afflictions and strokes from the hand of the Lord is to drive the guilty away from the Lord, when I find it is not so with me, but I am drawn to God by them, made to kiss the rod and accept of the punishment of my iniquity, to love God more, to have more confidence in him and kindly thoughts of his way, and find my heart more closely cleaving to him, I cannot but think such an affliction an evidence of love. Have we learned, as Boston said, to kiss the rod? Trials make us people of prayer. They drive us to God. But one other question we have to ask, I have two actually, and then I'm done. But the first one is, are we asleep like Jonah in the storm? Not just our storm, not just our personal storms, but the storms around us. The world around us is in a storm. Are we asleep like Jonah, afraid to prophesy to the world? Richard Phillips says, the condition of the world in any age may be traced to the condition of the church. He points to the condition of the church in Germany in the late 19th and early 20th century. During that time, German Bible scholarship was very busy trying to destroy the Bible in any way that they can and undermining people's faith in the scriptures. The things the church had held for hundreds of years were now being assaulted. The result in Germany was a nationalistic church that basically quit preaching the gospel, which led to the rise of Nazism and Adolf Hitler. What are we offering to the world? Christians can brag about what they offer. Oh, we have the best praise band at our church. Our worship is the liveliest. We have the best programs to offer. No other church can offer the programs that we offer. Okay, enough preaching to those that aren't here. Our churches have the purest doctrine. We have the most biblical worship. But how often can we say our churches have the greatest prayers? This is a church of people who know how to cry out to God and how to pray. Even unbelievers believe in the efficacy of prayers. In their time of trouble, how often has this happened to you? I can remember, I worked at GE for 10 years when I was planting another church. And I worked there. And how often people who weren't believers, they come to me and say, Kim, would you pray for me? Would you pray for this? Would you pray for this situation in our family? Sometimes I wonder if they don't believe more in the power of prayer than I do. Because they're coming and always asking us. In our text, it appears that an unbelieving captain of the ship believed in the power of prayer more than Jonah. But you see, for prayer to be heard, it has to come from a repentant heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Prayer must come from repentance, and Jonah hasn't yet repented. There's more to come for Jonah. He acknowledges his sin, but he doesn't repent from it yet. He will. He could have said to the sailors, this storm is because of me. I'm running away from the call of God. And turn the ship around. And if you take me back to port, I'll follow the Lord in his call. And that will end all this. But he doesn't do that. He's not there yet. And as far as we know from the text, Jonah never prays during this time. And are we like that? Are we those who are asleep, and the disciples in the hour of trial? In the hour of the most need of our Lord Jesus, in that moment, what were they doing when he was sweating, as it were, drops of blood and crying out and saying, if it be possible, let this cup be removed from me. What were they doing? They were sleeping every time he came back. And finally he said, sleep on now and take your rest. Are we sleeping? And the final thing is, yes, there are storms in our life. But the ultimate storm in the world, I titled the message for this purpose here, the storm thrower, and I should have said the storm catcher. Because God not only throws a storm, but he catches or receives the storm as well. It happened to our Lord Jesus on Calvary. Think about that. Kids here this morning, think about the Lord Jesus. All you younger folks that are here, they took him to the cross. They beat him. They whipped him. They scourged him. They mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on him. They put a robe of purple on him. They tore it off. They made him carry his cross. They put a heavy cross member upon him, which he stumbled because he was weak. They took him to the cross, and they nailed him there. And then they threw a spear, put a spear through his side. Think of everything that he did, and he did it to take our storm. Kids, he did it to take your sins. He did it to take every believer's sins. He took them. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We need the storm thrower sometimes, but we always need the storm catcher. We always need the one who took the punishment for our sins upon himself on the cross. And all he says is, believe in me. Believe I've come to do this. Believe that I am he. He doesn't ask you to climb a mountain, swim a sea. He simply says, believe on me. And your sins I have paid. If we only trust him, knowing all we know about Christ, knowing all that he did, how could we dare turn away and not turn to him with all of our hearts? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, that you do send trials into our life, and you do it for your reason. And we thank you that, Lord, I'm sure there are some that are here this morning who are going through trials of some kind or another right now. But Lord, help them to know that behind a frowning countenance lies there's a smiling face. And Lord, I pray that you would just help us. For those who maybe have never committed their hearts in belief, they've never believed on you, they've never turned to you as the one who took the storm for their sins, I pray there might even be some here today, whether they be young or old, who would trust in you, believe in you simply, and know that their sins can be forgiven, blotted out forever, torn from them as far as east is from the west. Lord, I pray, we thank you for your faithful working in our lives, whether it be by trials or whatever means you choose. We thank you, God, for your great love wherewith you loved us. Amen.